Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we come to one who has not physical ears, but you do hear us. You are spirit, but you can hear everything that we say. You know everything we need. And so we come with confidence and we spread our wants and needs before you, asking you to smile upon us and show us that you indeed are the God of grace and mercy. Come by your Holy Spirit, we look to you as the giver of gifts, to give us that gift. You've already given us the gift, but give us more of the Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, come. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I grew up in British Columbia, there were 3 years that we lived there for those early years of grade school, grade 1, 2, and 3. We lived in a small mining town, I think I've told you this many times, some of you anyways, called Cassiar, B.C. It's no longer on the map. It's been demolished, that little town. It was an asbestos town approximately 100 miles from the Yukon border. It was surrounded by mountains, and we would climb those mountains. No parental supervision, but we did. It would take us a few hours to climb them, not huge mountains, but they certainly seemed big to us as children. Almost anyone can climb those mountains, but there is another kind of mountain climbing. In the National Geographic magazine earlier this year, it talks about mountain climbers who have been climbing the Himalayas. And there is this mountain called K2. And the reason it's called K2, number two, is that it's the second largest mountain next to Mount Everest. And there's a woman, an Australian woman, who climbs that mountain, or has climbed it 4 times, and she's climbed those other mountains, or 14 of them altogether. All of them are over 8,000 meters tall. But this woman has climbed all 14 mountains. And she's the only woman who has climbed without any supplemental oxygen. That's what you call real mountain climbing. It takes approximately 2 months, at least it did for them, to climb K2. And you can well imagine you have those vertical rocks that you must climb up with ropes. And you have those huge ice slopes. And you also have to push your way through a chest-deep snow. Now, when you think of mountains, you might think of your Bible, because we could say there are 66 mountains in our Bible, 66 books. Romans has been called the Everest of the New Testament. It's the biggest of all the epistles, over 7,000 words. And it's not an easy mountain to climb. You could say it's one of the most, if not the most difficult mountain to climb. It has the deepest snow. It has the highest peaks due to its dense theological and doctrinal content. It wasn't the first book that Paul wrote, and it wasn't the last. So you might wonder, why is it where it is? It's right after the book of Acts. Well, it's there not because of its chronological priority, but because of its doctrinal and theological priority. It has been said that if you understand the book of Romans, you will understand the whole Bible. And we began, you might recall, last Lord's Day, we set up camp at the bottom of the mountain, and I gave something of a overview or an introduction to the book of Romans, and we asked 3 questions, very simple questions. Who wrote the book of Romans? To whom was it written? And why was it written? And we answered that those questions trying to use the book of Romans, and we said, first of all, that it was written by Paul. That's not really been a question. If you read the commentators, there's not a lot of debate over that issue. It's written, we are told in Romans 1:7, to the church at Rome. It wasn't an infant church. It was probably a church that had existed for some 20 years, so it was an established church. No one knows exactly how it was founded or its origins. No apostle founded it. Some think that it was founded by Jewish proselytes or Roman Jews, some of them who would go up to Jerusalem for the feast. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, we even read of Christians who were there, or Jews who were there from the city of Rome. And it's quite possible they heard that sermon, they were converted, they went back, and this church was established. It's believed that it was predominantly a Jewish church, but when he writes to the Romans, or writes the church, or writes this letter to the Roman church at that time, it probably is predominantly Gentile. The gospel had spread among the Gentiles, especially among those who would be called God-fearers. So that's the first two questions we tried to answer. The third question was, why did he write Romans? And we said there's no clear, definitive purpose given in the book of Romans. And so there's some degree of speculation. We gave several reasons. We said Paul probably wrote this letter to cultivate his friendships. At the back end of Romans, Romans 16, he mentions a lot of individuals, at least 24 by name. He knew them. How did he know them? We don't know for sure, but obviously he knew them over a long period of time, and he writes them. He now knows they're in Rome and they're attending the church, and he writes to commend them and to encourage them. Paul knew the dynamics of friendship. He knew that to cultivate friendship, you have to spend time with people, you have to correspond with people. He understood the importance of friendship. That's probably one reason why he wrote Romans. We said another reason, and it's found here in Romans 1, verse 11. He says that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He never visited the church at Rome, not at this point, but he does appear to know the inner workings of the church. And he wants this church, as he would want any church, to be a strong church. He knows that strong churches are the most fruitful and the most useful in terms of gospel proclamation and kingdom expansion. Another reason why he wrote Romans, we can at least speculate, and it's because of what he says in Romans 15. He says he wants to bring the gospel to Spain. In all likelihood, he wanted Rome, the Roman church, to be the sending church. He'd been sent from the church at Antioch, but as he goes further west and wants to see the gospel brought to Spain and even beyond Spain, he probably wants a church nearer to that place called Spain. And this letter to the Romans was something of a gentle plea, will you support me? I want to take the gospel to Spain. The final reason as to why he picked up the pen to write to the church in Rome was because he wanted them to know the gospel quite well, but that is why he writes and talks to them about the gospel, because the gospel is a unifying gospel. I mentioned earlier the church was in all likelihood diverse, Gentiles, Jews. And we see from Acts chapter 18 that there had been an expulsion of the Jews from Rome under the Emperor Claudius. But the next emperor, Nero, welcomes the Jews back to Rome. And so they come back to the church. But when they come back to the church, in all likelihood, they find it is predominantly a Gentile church with Gentile leaders. And so you can well imagine the Jewish customs that they had loved and the rituals and the traditions, they were not being respected or adhered to as they had when the church was first founded. So there's probably tensions galore or potential tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so Paul writes for this matter, writes to the Roman church because of unity. He wants to preserve the unity of the church. And how does he do it? By doctrine. Doctrine doesn't divide. It unites. And no greater truth unites than the gospel itself. It's a gospel of forgiveness. It's a gospel of reconciliation. It's a gospel of peace. So that was the introduction of the overview. Now tonight we begin our exposition of Romans. And notice Romans 1:1, which is the first foothold. And we'll use three major ropes to pull us up over this first piece of terrain. And number one, I want us to look at the heart of the man. Secondly, the call of the man. And then the burden of the man. The heart of the man, the call of the man, and the burden of the man. I'm sure many of you know that President Ronald Reagan was a prolific letter writer. He wrote most of his letters to his dear wife, Nancy. She was, you could say, the love of his life. That's why he wrote those love letters. Well, the Bible has been described in that way, as love letters. Love letters from God, but we could also say the Apostle Paul was a prolific letter writer. No one wrote more letters than Paul. And you could say he was motivated by love. Love for Christ, but also love for the church. He loved what God loved. And God loves the church. Notice Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. Now, when the Romans or the Greeks or the Jews, they wrote their letters, they didn't quite write them the way we write our letters. They're sort of more like contemporary emails. In the sense that the person who writes the letter is introduced at the very front of the letter. Typically, when we write letters, we have our names signed at the back of the letter. But when they wrote their letters back in those days, they would always put their name first. That's the style, and that's what Paul does here. Notice, he begins with the word Paul. First word. The name literally means small. Some think it was a nickname, kind of like Shorty. And apparently he was, again, what tradition says, a second century description of Paul says he was 4'6". Bald, that's what it says. Crooked legs, a hooked nose, scars over his face from stonings and beatings, but he was a man full of friendliness. Now, whether that's an accurate description, I don't know. But in terms of his physical height, again, how tall he was, we can't be sure. But you could say this, couldn't you? That he was a spiritual giant. A giant of giants. He has been called the world's greatest Christian, the world's most successful Christian, the greatest missionary, the greatest theologian of all time. And when you read his description of himself in Philippians chapter 3, when he describes himself in terms of his accomplishments and his achievements before he was even converted, remember what he says. He gives seven characteristics of himself. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a blameless man when it came to the law of God, at least the external keeping of the law. He had a lot of accomplishments, a lot of achievements. And when he writes the Romans, he's writing now as a Christian man. And he's had a lot of achievements. 20 years he's been an apostle. Think of how he could have introduced himself. Paul, the greatest missionary, Paul, the greatest of the apostles, Paul, no one has endured as much as I have. No one gave themselves to as many missionary exploits and journeys as I have. But notice how he introduces himself here. Paul, a servant, bad translation by the way, doulos, slave. That's it, slave. I think I went over eight or nine different English translations. Only two of them use the word slave. That's a good translation. Servant is weak. Servant is weak. Paul uses this word doulos a lot of times. He refers to himself as a doulos when he writes to the Galatians, Galatians 1:10, when he writes to Titus, Titus 1:1, Paul, a doulos, a slave of God. He would call his friend Timothy, his pastoral friend, younger friend Timothy, a slave. He would write later in Romans 6, slaves of righteousness. That metaphor, slave, is the most common metaphor in the New Testament to describe a Christian. Have you ever had anybody say to me, I'm a slave of Christ? That's how he introduces himself. I am a doulos, a slave of Christ. Don't forget the qualifier. It makes all the difference. Now, when you hear the word slave, and I hear the word slave, we don't think very positively, and for good reason. In the book titled Slave by Dr. John MacArthur, he makes this point that the word slave is again, as I said, the most common metaphor. He says, why do most English translations refuse to translate the word slave? He says, because a certain stigma is attached to slavery. In Western society, translators understandably want to avoid any association with the slave trade of the British Empire and the American colonial era. For the average reader, slave conjures up a lot of negative images. Brutality, cruelty, degrading treatment of a human being, chained, shackled. But when we go back to the culture of our Bibles, that's not how the word slave was often used or understood. Roman society depended upon slavery. Civil service was run by slaves. Slaves didn't necessarily do menial things. Many of them were doctors and lawyers. But here's what distinguished slaves, at least many slaves under the Old Testament. They volunteered to be slaves. They volunteered. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12 says, if a fellow Hebrew, a man or woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. At the end of the 6 years, they were obligated to let their slaves go free. They could leave their masters. But what often happened was that the slave would choose to stay. He couldn't imagine being without his master. In fact, there was even a special ceremony where the master and the slave would enter into a special relationship. The master would take out a small piercing device and pierce the earlobe of the servant or slave. And what it communicated was that the slave wanted to be with his master for the rest of his life. It was voluntary. The servant was marked for life. He was a willing, grateful servant of the master. And what he was saying was, by way of this earmark, I've chosen to stay. I've chosen to serve the master out of love and gratitude. The master provided for his slaves. It was a different kind of slavery. And John MacArthur, again, excellent book on this very issue, says five things distinguish the slave. It was a relationship distinguished by total allegiance, exclusive ownership, you only had one master, complete submission, singular devotion, and total dependence. And just think about this. Everybody's a slave, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. We all have masters. According to the Bible, without Christ, you're a slave. You're a slave to sin and a slave to the devil. The worst kind of slavery. It's sort of like this, and again, it's thinking back to what we were before Christ saved us. We were in terrible debt. We were sort of like the homeless guy living on the street. We were the prodigal son, not knowing where the next day's bread came from. Our lives were marked out or distinguished by hopelessness, emptiness. We were wandering the streets, chasing after our silly lusts. And then Jesus set us free from slavery by a payout. Not by gold, not by silver, says Peter, but by his blood. You've been bought with a price. And he gave us not only new hearts, but he gave us a new name, and a new standing, and a new family. Instead of scrounging for little scraps of bread, we were invited to the great banquet feast. And even Jesus Christ himself, the bread of life, feeds our soul. We have a master who loves us and is committed to our care. Philippians 4 says, our master, God, will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. You see, this word slave is not an ugly word. It's a word that goes right alongside with the Greek word kurios, master. And remember, Jesus talked about you're only able to serve one master. Who better to serve than Jesus Christ? I'm sure Paul the Apostle would have loved that hymn that we find in our Trinity hymnal. Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchase thine alone to be, by thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me, let my heart be all thy own, let me live to thee alone. And no one better understood what it meant to serve his master with total allegiance, total commitment, total dependence than the Apostle Paul. Interesting, he was a free man in terms of his Roman citizenship, right? He was free. But when he writes He doesn't boast of his freedom, of his Roman citizenship, but I'm a bondslave in Christ. This was a man who loved his master. And he loves to tell us about his master. He loves to give us sights of his master. Philippians 2, he tells us by his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus has been given this title above all titles, that of Lord. He could say to the Colossians, he's seated at the right hand of the power of God. Ephesians 1, all things have been put under his feet. Titus chapter 2, he is our great God and Savior. My doulos friend, we worship a great master. Coming back to Romans 1, verse 1, first thing Paul does is identify himself as a doulos. It captures something of his heart, disposition, and attitude towards his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, notice what he says here. You have three parallel descriptions. He not only lets us know something of his heart, but now he lets us know something of his call. Notice what he says, called to be an apostle. Now some might think, well, that's more like it, Paul. Flex your muscle. Let people know who you are. You are an apostle. One stroke of the pen, he's gone from slave to apostle. Apostle is a title. It's an office. And boy, do we like our titles, don't we? Who are you? Well, I'm Dr. So-and-so. I'm a VP. Often when you talk to people, that's the first thing they tell us, don't they? What they do. I'm a corporate executive. I worked out in that place called Cassia when I was going to Bible college, and the academy would fly out in the summertime and worked at the mines, and I was given the supervision of the young people, and what they basically did was pick up shovels and rakes and run around town fixing up lawns. What did I do? What was my job description? I was called an environmental overseer. I didn't say babysitter, environmental overseer. Quite proud of my title. Well, is that what Paul is doing here? Well, no. And why do I say that? Well, it's because he follows it, or he uses the word call. And when you see that word call, the emphasis not upon, well, there is something to be said about the one who's called, but the focus is upon the one who called. He's been called. You find that word called, or calling. It's sprinkled throughout the epistles by Paul. It was one of his favorite words just in the book of Romans. He uses it 15 times. You notice right here in chapter 1, verse 6, called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, called to be saints. We're all called. It's a picture word. Every day we experience calls, right? Telephone rings. Maybe you get a call from the doctor as to your appointment next Monday. Sometimes dad gets a call into the office. Children frequently receive calls from their parents. Get up in the morning, come to breakfast, morning devotions, start your studies, get ready for school. Those are ordinary calls, everyday calls. There's sort of that idea here, but when he speaks of call, he's talking about an extraordinary call. A special call. And he wants us to remember that the caller is God Himself. He's the ultimate caller. If you were to ask Paul the Apostle about your call, what would he say? Well, I'm sure he'd say many things. But if you look at Acts chapter 9, you can get a better sense of what he would say. Here's where he's called. You could see from this text that it was a personal call. He would tell you that. because his name is written all over it. In Acts chapter 9, this is the day that Paul would never forget because God called him. And if you know the context here, Paul, Saul of Tarsus at this point, was on a seek and destroy mission. He's bent on destroying the church, and he wants to see the church drown in its own blood. He's planning his way, but God directs his steps. Something happens that he didn't expect to happen. It wasn't what you would call a friendly engagement. It was kind of an intrusion, a literal knockdown. Look at what happens in verse 3. He meets Jesus. And he thought the guy was dead. He was pretty happy. His Pharisaical colleagues, along with the Roman government, had crucified him. Good riddance to bad rubbish. But look what happens here. A light from heaven suddenly flashes around him. He falls to the ground and hears these vocals, "Saul, Saul." Well, what's happening? It's the call of God. The divine caller is pursuing his enemy. God doesn't call people who want to be called, because none of us wants to be called. None of us wants to hear his voice. It's a sovereign call. It's a call to conversion. That's what you have here. Sometimes theologians call it the effectual call. But notice here, Paul gets another call as well. Two calls on the same day. Both come from God. Acts 9, verse 7 has us looking into the face of a blind man, Saul. He can't see, and for 3 days he's not been even able to eat or drink. He doesn't quite know what's going on here. But now look, the camera changes. Verse 10 of Acts 9, you have a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord, by way of a vision, tells him about this guy named Saul of Tarsus. And to encourage him, he tells him, Ananias, this guy's praying, and I want you to go and lay hands on him so he can see again. And let me tell you, Ananias, about what this man's going to do. Verse 10. He's the chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. I'm going to send him. He's going to be my missionary, my church planner. Paul in Acts chapter 26 gives his commentary on what happened here in Acts chapter 9. And he even uses that language that came from the very lips of Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Jesus says to him, I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness. I am sending you. I'm sending you. It's the word apostle. I'm sending you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sin. So I'm sending you. You're going to be my apostle. And I'm sure you know that the apostle was a very unique office. To be an apostle, you had to experience three things. You had to see the resurrected Christ. That happened with Paul. He saw him. Number two, you had to be chosen by Christ. That happens in Acts 9. He's chosen by Christ. Third thing, to be an apostle, you had to spend time with Christ. And Paul in Galatians chapter 1 tells us he spent 3 years in Arabian desert with Christ. God would use this man and the other apostles to plant churches, to care for churches, to be the very foundation of the church, Ephesians chapter 2. And something else you have to keep in mind when you think of an apostle. They were like the Old Testament prophet, because when they spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were speaking on behalf of God, but they were also speaking the very words of God. And so what we have in Romans is the very words of God, the God-breathed revelation. It's an apostle who writes Romans. And so when you pick up any of the scriptures, but when you see the word apostle, you know that you are hearing words that come with divine authority. These are not suggestions. These are not good ideas, but this is a thus says the Lord. He's an apostle sent by God. Romans 1, verse 1, shines the spotlight on the greatest letter in the world. What do we see when we look at Romans 1, 1? We see the heart of the man. We see the call of the man. But thirdly, notice this from Romans 1, 1. We see the burden of the man, or the burden given to the man. Paul gives one final description here as he describes himself. He describes or explains his great task or his burden. What does God want him to do? Well, to understand what God wants him to do, he uses the word gospel. You see that word? He was set apart for the gospel of God. To be set apart means you have been moved from here, away from everything else, to hear. Here's what I want you to do. You've been set apart for the gospel. Some think that Paul is using the word here, separate, as a kind of play on word. Remember what he once was? A Pharisee. A separatist. That's what the word Pharisee means. He had been separated unto the law as a Pharisee. Here he's been separated unto the gospel. Problem with the Pharisaical separation was that it was a separation of pride. And they were so afraid, weren't they, of contamination from the world. So they avoided the world. They didn't engage the world. They didn't engage the world redemptively. They practiced isolation. And Paul is being told here and telling us by the word, set apart for the gospel, I'm not going to disengage from the world, but I'm going to engage the world with the gospel. Separated unto the gospel. And that word gospel is found in the book of Romans alone 60 times. 60 times. It literally means good news. Why is it good news? Is there anything better than the gospel? You could pick up your newspaper tomorrow, Google some site to get the news of that day, maybe turn on your television, and you might hear some wonderful things. You might even hear there's been a great advancement in medicine. We've discovered the cure for cancer. Would you say that's good news? That's pretty good news. You might learn there's been a cure for Alzheimer's. Maybe you've made a significant investment and you've been watching your particular stock portfolio and you find out that just yesterday what you invested in has gone up 200-300%. I think you'd say pretty good news. Maybe you have a very rich uncle and you find out he's left you an inheritance of $1 million. You say that's pretty good news. Maybe there's been a job you've always wanted or a promotion you've always wanted, and you get that next week. Maybe there's a young man or a young woman you've been dating for 5 years, and next week this person or the guy comes along with a beautiful engagement ring. Good news! But all that good news pales compared to this news. This is real good news. This is good news for sinners. This is the good news of a justification by grace alone, and faith alone, and Christ alone. This is the good news that you can be reconciled to God. This is the good news that there's forgiveness of sin because of what Jesus Christ did on that place called Calvary. And the book of Romans is going to teach us in a way that no other book in the Bible teaches us what the good news is. That's its great theme, the gospel of God, the good news. And if you and I understand the gospel, and the more we understand the gospel, you know what it will do for you? Make you more thankful. I hope, in terms of when we start and when we finish, it could be a couple of years from now, but I hope on the back end you're a more thankful Christian. Why? Because you understand the gospel better. You understand what God's done. And I've been preaching, almost maybe longer than 30 years. And I'm still growing in my knowledge of the gospel. It's just that big and that profound. You and I will never, ever, 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 ever fully grasp all the ways in which the gospel impacts us and changes us. So I hope as we read through the book of Romans and as we study the gospel, it will promote greater praise and worship. But you'll sort of say like Paul there in Romans chapter 11 as he contemplates the great purpose of God in saving sinners. Oh, the depths of His riches. Something else I think we should learn even from what we have here in front of us. It should encourage us to pray for lost sinners. Look who wrote the Gospel of Romans. It was a man named Paul. But to really understand the significance or the profundity or the marvel, you could say, of the fact that this man, Paul, writes Romans, you have to remember what he once was. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. He persecuted the church. He could say in Galatians 1, I persecuted the church beyond measure, to the extreme. He was a hater of Christ. You follow his life history, you can, in reading various sections in the epistles, 1 Corinthians 9 and Philippians 3 and 1 Timothy 1, and you listen to his story and you'll find there's a very dark side. He was a man whose life, you could say, was dominated by three major sins: pride, hate, a false zeal. Saul the Pharisee. Saul the persecutor. Saul the zealot. But look how he identifies himself now. Paul the bondslave. The apostle. Separated unto the gospel. How do you explain that? Only one way, the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16. It is the power of God unto salvation. And so, brethren, as we read through Romans and as we better understand the gospel and why it is called the power of God unto salvation, it should encourage us to pray more for the unconverted friends, our unconverted children, our unconverted parents, our unconverted relatives, our unconverted neighbors. There's nothing more powerful than the gospel. Look what he did to Paul. It changed the man. Romans 1:1. And the rest of Romans should lead us to be more thankful, brethren. Worship God, our blessed Savior, thanking God for the gospel. It should lead us to pray more for the unconverted and pray with greater hope and expectation. But here's the final thing I'm going to say. These are applications, by the way. Romans 1:1 should encourage every sinner to believe the gospel. This man, Paul, who was once Saul, becomes a very, very useful, fruitful man, very influential man. How do you explain the man's fruitfulness and the man's usefulness? You could argue that Christianity would never have been Christianity and been the kind of religion it is today without this man, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. From the human side of things, this is the man that God will use. A man who you could say before he was converted, before he was called by God, even though he had a lot of achievements, a lot of accomplishments, was living a wasted life. He even knows it himself, doesn't he? That's why he says what he says in Philippians chapter 3. What's his great ambition in life? To know Christ. Everything else, everything I did, everything I tried to do, everything I accomplished, all my achievements, he said, are nothing but a pile of dung. Cow manure. It didn't get me to Christ. I couldn't know Christ by all of those ways of law keeping. It's the gospel that saved me. And we live in a world, don't we, that's so impressed with the rich and the famous and the Bill Gates and the Oprah Winfreys and the Donald Trumps. Quite a resume in terms of their accomplishments and achievements. You could say very, very impressive. But at the end of the day, none of those achievements or accomplishments will save them. They're a waste apart from Christ. Paul realized, I needed Jesus. I needed his blood. I needed his righteousness. And when I met Jesus Christ, my whole life changed. Everything got turned upside down. And now I'm living for Christ. I'm serving Christ. That's the most important thing in the world. He realized that all his striving to be a good Pharisee, to have all of those gold, silver medallions of human achievement and accomplishment were, in the final analysis, nothing but full of self-glory and self-interest. He was living for himself. His kingdom, not God's kingdom. But when he met Christ, he began to live for something much bigger than himself. He began to live for Jesus, his master, his kurios. I'm his bond slave. Good question. What are you living for? I hope you can say, I'm living for Christ. In the words of Jesus, I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. That will make the difference between a useful, fruitful life and a wasted, wasted, barren life. Everybody is searching for something bigger than themselves. Paul found it. You could say Jesus found him. And that became the great desire and ambition of his life. He was captivated with serving Christ. And he becomes now the blessed man, you could say, of Psalm 1, who's put under the image of a tree planted by rivers of water, who shall bear its fruit in its season. Boy, did he bear fruit. He served his master and he served him well. Thank God for Paul, a doulos of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. Let us pray. Father, again, we bless you and thank you for your word. Use it, Lord, in our lives. Continue to shape us, change us. We pray that as we again read and study Romans, that we would become more in love with our Savior, more committed to the Master, that we would be more dependent upon the Master, that we would be more willing to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.